All right, it's time to begin. Can you hear?
Yes.
Okay. I'm the one who's deaf. Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
And welcome those who have been traveling.
Yes.
Enjoy yourself. I hope you did. And come back safely. We have been keeping you in prayer.
Thank you.
I hope you have been remembering us who are here. So this morning we had a very good talk on healing, and that's something the church ought to emphasize. It is one of the gifts of the Spirit that Paul mentions in Corinthians, and because of the modern age in which we live, people tend to be a bit shy to talk about that. I believe in that too, and it's something that we shouldn't neglect this gift, especially at this times, end times. This is becoming very helpful to people who are sick, not available to them, having medical help. In countries which don't have modern medicine, healing is accepted. People just come for healing. One of the practitioners, a man called T.B. Joshua, if you heard of him, yes, he does a lot of healing, and he has a very good testimony. I think they're all genuine, they're not put up. Of course, there's some fake healers too. And there's some who heal, but not from the Lord. So this is a mixed scenario. But the Lord will work anyway through all this. He will express himself to his people. Good. So let us pray now before we begin, as we begin to study the book of Sardis. Lord Jesus, here we are gathered before you to read your word once more, the word that you first gave to John. And we want to know its true meaning for our time, Lord. And we pray that the Spirit himself will teach us, give us, Lord, attentive hearts and listening ears, so that we may learn what is good for us in our time. And we pray for other groups who are studying now, your word in Wesley, and all over Singapore. Continue, Lord, to speak to us so that our church may be prepared to live during these end times. We commit all this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So please turn to chapter 3 of Revelation, and I'm going to read verse 1 to 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive and you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Verse 3, remember therefore what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent it. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know of what hour I have come upon you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The last two verses, he who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has a ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, this is the letter to the Sardis. You follow your geographical route, how you go from the town next to agency, Ephesus, you go north to Smyrna, then you go a bit inland to Pergamon, then you travel further inland, southwest direction, and to Thyatira, and now you go directly south, about 40 miles, you come to this place called Sardis. And the letter begins in its usual Greek way, Kai to Angelo, then Sardesin, that's the name of this thing in Greek, Sardesin, Ecclesias, Graphon. Graphon, that means to the church in, to the angel of the church in Sardis. Graphon is a imperative tense. That means write. It's not I suggest you write. You write this to them. And Sardis, as I said, is a town which is quite inland, and it's a wealthy city. Actually, it's located in two places. The original city was on a hill, quite high, until the population grew and they had to spread to the lowland. Now, the history of Sardis is quite interesting because the fact that it's located on a hill make them think that they're impregnable. In fact, they were, because you cannot attack somebody who's on the top of a hill. They can always throw stones and all kinds of things down at you. But on two occasions, Sardis was conquered. The first was by who else but Cyrus of Persia. You know, the one who let the Jews go back to Israel? Well, what he did was his soldiers scaled the front, climb up, and then they took the city. This was because the people see the army below, they just went about their usual work, they didn't care. But during the night, the soldiers came up. The second time was by the Antiochus the Great. That was after Christ was born, AD 14. And they were captured by the same artifice. They came up by night. The soldiers, few soldiers only came up, then opened the gates, and the people went in. So that was Sardis. And it was, of course, like most of the cities at that time that we have mentioned, you studied before. They had a stadium, they had a library, they even had a temple to Artemis. At one stage, it was they thought they were going to ask the Emperor of Rome to make them into a royal city, you know, but the Roman Emperor refused to do it and chose another city, Smyrna, instead, make them very embarrassed. But anyway, this city had very good industries, dyeing, the usual thing, and metalwork, and of course the usual guilds. We know that this is common to the cities at that time. But by the time of the Roman Empire, that is the time when this book was written, Revelation, the whole fortunes of the city had declined. And not only the city fortunes had declined, but the church itself also declined. It became very lethargic. That is why this letter was written to them. There's nothing much of its past splendor. Only thing remained was whatever they had before. Now, this is always very sad, isn't it? So when Christ wrote this letter to them through the angel of the church to Sardis, then he had no words of commendation to them like he did for the other churches. Although it's not troubled by heresy, and there's no persecution, unlike the other churches we have read, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, they all have suffered persecution. But this church, the problem was it compromised with a pagan society around them. So that's why the Lord says to them, you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. So the reputation lives on, but the city really is dead. So this is called the danger of a false reputation, with churches as well, of course, as with people. And as before, the Lord Jesus, you have read just now, he opens his letter by a description of himself. Now this description is drawn from chapter 1, because he describes himself, as we have just read, verse 1 to 3. We look at verse 1. He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds. The seven spirits and the seven stars. You look at chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before him. And then verse 16 reads chapter 1 again. His right hand, he has seven stars, and out of his mouth proceeds a sword. So this is his usual style of beginning his letter. He will refer to this as the seven stars, which of course are the sevenfold spirits of God. The Holy Spirit is represented by the sevenfold spirit of God, which is the seven stars. It's another name for the Holy Spirit. And so straight away, in verse 2, he pinpoints this appalling problem from which the church was, Sardis was suffering. You can't think of a worse state than what the church was in. Because, first of all, the church didn't even realize it. That's the problem. At least some churches are awake, but this one didn't even realize it was dead. And other churches are still looking to the church in Sardis, thinking that, hey, this is an active church, you know. It went through all the activities that the church at that time would be expected, but in fact it was dead, and they didn't realize it, and neither did Sardis church itself. So that's why he says your reputation, but you're dead. It's a very peaceful church, because it's the kind of peace of the cemetery. Everybody's dead, so very quiet and very nice, peaceful. So this is a very searching assessment. The one who has the eyes can see straight away, pronounced it. Very hard for them to hear it. In fact, if the Lord were to speak to us, then we would wake up to it. I don't think it's a church to which we belong. Wesley Church is not asleep. Wesley Church is very much awake. And we have good pastors, I've often said to you. And the people pray for them. You have your small groups which are very active. And so, Wesley, I don't think, if you ask me, is a dead church at all. It's very much alive. Thank God and praise Him for that, for the leadership that we have. Especially the sermon this morning, which was very good. Highlighted one of the gifts of the church we should pay more attention to, the gift of healing. Last week, PIC, Stanley said something about to love people. Yes. Alright, thank you for reminding me. He also said something about the people that are being nasty and grumpy and so on. And I don't think that went very well. I've been thinking about the week, you know. I usually go up to thank the pastor, and I have to wait in line outside because a stream of people go. Last week, I just went in because the people left by the side doors. I hope really the message got through and they don't just feel because they have been, he said something like that. But he's a brave pastor, and you must pray for him. I think the Lord has given us the right person for a church which has a very good reputation. So there is a very clear connection between the condition of this church at Sardis and what Paul wrote to Timothy as a warning. So may I ask you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And the verse we want to look at is verse 5. Although to holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied in power, and avoid such men as these. So there were people in his church where Timothy was a pastor. There were people who looked very godly, quite nice people, but they don't have the power and the power to live the Christian life truly. But they have this form, the word is form. They just look an appearance, in other words, much like Sardis. That's why I point out this verse to you. It is not that there's nothing going on at Sardis, no, mind you, because what did the Lord say? He says, I know your deeds. That means they're doing something. But he goes on to say in verse 2, but have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. So before God, the impression that they give to the God, that God knows, is the very opposite of what they appear to be doing. There was no spiritual life, in other words. There was a lot of activity, but no spiritual life. There was a form, but there was no power behind it. Lots of dead people hard at work, in other words, doing what only the Lord knows. So the great thing to learn from this, as you study this letter, there are certain things which can give the church a good name and a reputation and make its members imagine that all is well. And yet, important and desirable that we should have a good reputation by you. I'm not saying the church should have a bad reputation. But this alone does not indicate there is a spiritual life in the church, just because there's a lot of activity. That's the point here. Among the things that I think we should pay attention to, not just attentiveness to worship, a lot of vigorous amens and all that, it must be said from the heart, not just mechanical. In some churches, as soon as somebody says something, amen, all goes up. I'm sure some of them are genuine, but the rest might be just echoing it. So these are the things we have to look out for. And I remember the words of Spurgeon, who said, "There may be a savour of religion about a man's conversation, and yet it may be a borrowed flavour, like hot sauces used to disguise the staleness of ancient meat." That's quite a meaty saying. He says that people talk using Christian language, and you think that, he's a Christian. But it's just like some kind of sauce. The person inside hasn't got anything, but the way he talks makes you think that he's a Christian. This is from Spurgeon. I didn't write this because he's a pastor of a great church in London, and therefore he knows what he's talking about. So what Christ is telling the church here in this opening verse is a very rousing one. The urgent command that Christ gives is a series of verbs there, which we have already read. Verse 2, wake up, and then strengthen, and then what else? Verse 3, remember, and then further down, obey, and repent. These are all imperative verbs in the Greek. That means do them, don't just think about them. Wake up, in other words, wake up. This needs to be said because the church was asleep. All the wealth and the comfort allowed them to sleep because they're very self-satisfied. Therefore, they are spiritually dead. Not only have they wandered from the apostles' teaching, they lack the compassion, real compassion that the church should have. Going through the motions is not enough. The compassion must come from the heart. That's why the Lord sees through all this into their hearts. So, if God has given you a position in church, in Wesley, to teach or lead or serve, then you must use that position to encourage people to be spiritually alive. If you are alive, you should try to help others to be alive. That is your job and mine. If you're in a small group, more so, because you're in an intimate situation where you can really do that. You see, the other churches in the letters to them we have read, they all have been commended by Christ because of their love, their faithfulness, obedience, perseverance. In Sardis, there's none of this. You didn't say anything about them, just silent on that. So that's the first thing. Wake up from this slumber, spiritual slumber. The second verb that we saw just now was strengthen. strengthen what remains. This is very urgent because you must begin by focusing on the things that do remain. And there's not very much remaining. Okay, you better strengthen them on whatever is profitable for the spiritual growth. Do that so that they will reflect the light that is part of being a lampstand for Christ. Because the churches are lampstands. And the light is very dim. That's why small groups are important. They meet for prayer and mutual encouragement. Then the third thing was remember. The third verb. Remember what you have received. Verse 3. Not only are they to remember what it was like when the whole church was living for the Lord, but they must now remember to the original apostolic teaching. That was a problem. They deserted the teaching. You see how important it is to have a sound doctrinal basis in a church? Because if it's not sound, then people tend to depart from the faith. That was a period in church history when modernism, that's the name they gave it, the pastors were not really convicted that this is the Word of God. They said this is an interesting book. It is a history of how Israel looked for God, and they recorded it in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it is a story of the life of Jesus. So what is a biography of the man? And then you have letters of encouragement. So to them it's an ordinary book. And that's fatal. Because the moment you think that, then it is no longer the Word of God. You remember 2 Timothy 3:16? All Scripture is given by God. All Scripture, that means Old and New Testament. And is profitable for teaching, doctrine, exhortation, so that the man of God may be perfect, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16. That's important. If a church leaves the Bible, thinks of it as just a book from which you quote a few verses and then give a few stories to tell people how to lead a good life, that is lifeless teaching. You can get that by attending How to Make Friends and Influence People. I mean, there are a lot of courses in Singapore to help people how to manage people, how to control anger. I mean, you can just get the same teaching there. Why come to church? So the important thing is the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God, is infused with His power, then enters us. You listen to it, the Spirit will speak to the person. If he's a Christian, you encourage him to press on in his spiritual life, to repent of sins and the other things that were wrong in his life, to correct them, or for healing. The non-Christian will be convicted of his sin and will repent. So this is all done through this Word. It's a living Word. It's not a dead Word. We can't judge it. We are judged by it. We are under His judgment. So we don't need anything novel. This is all here. The problem is we don't even know what is here. That's the problem. So remember is the third thing. Wake up, strengthen, remember what the church has been neglecting. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, please. Ephesians chapter 2. Chapter 2 and the verse is 18. And that He may reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. And He came, I beg your pardon, it's verse 19, it's better to go from there. So then, you who are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, and having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. Do you get what He's saying to you? The company of Christians is built upon the foundation. And the foundation is the apostolic teaching. That's why we have the Apostles' Creed. Because through the apostles, the Lord has given to the church all the teaching that is needed. In the New Testament, it is the Gospels. And then you have the letters of Paul. the letters of John, and the letters of Jude, and then Titus, and so on, and Timothy, they all form a fund of spiritual, a foundation on which the church is built. Of course, that's the Old Testament. But Paul is talking about Christians being converts under the New Testament. So remember Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18 and 20. As I read this this few verses here, I can see that the Lord is very interested in what is genuine, a personal Christianity, and not just theory. Because nominal Christians, like what is happening in Sardis, that was the root of the problem, because a nominal Christian is describes somebody who has the name of being a Christian, a member of a church, baptized, attends church. For them, the genuine Christian life of devotion, of good works for the name of the Lord, is not there. It's just, they're just theoretical to him. I think such people, I think many Singaporeans are like that, but in the churches, I'm not a Christian, I'm not a Buddhist, I am not an atheist, therefore I'm a Christian. By exclusion. So, I must be a Christian. Especially when I'm a member of a church. Especially I'm a respectable member of a respectable church, like Wesley. So, but you know, I don't want to get too religious now. You know, it's no good. That means, if you're talking about faithfully devoting yourself to private prayer, reading of the word, praying for unsaved members in your family, among our friends, drawing closer to the Lord daily in love, spontaneous praise and prayer daily, and doing our professional work well, so that we will give glory to God. These are the things that mark the true Christian. That's the tragedy of nominal Christianity. It's not about being saved by Christ. It's merely a name. So now you understand why, unlike the other churches, the Lord never, Jesus never said you are persecuted. Isn't that interesting? People who are nominal Christians never get into trouble, because the people just accepted them. That's why they are, the persecution is never mentioned. Evidently, the devil is very happy with them. I mean, it doesn't even bother them. I mean, you don't bother me, I don't bother you. You don't pray about somebody's salvation, why should I disturb you? That's why it's very interesting. They are not winning any people for Christ. They are not doing anything. They are not a light in a dark place. And they are not salt of the earth, as the Lord says, you are the salt of the earth. So the devil leaves them alone. And people don't come to church because of them. Because you are one of us. So what's the difference between you and the church people? You are just like us. I wonder whether that Sardis deceived itself, because I said to you earlier, this was a very powerful church, powerful enough to ask the emperor, make us your headquarters in that part of the world. Maybe Sardis thought, we know the Ephesus and the Thyatira are being persecuted. I mean, obviously they are hurting people's feelings for no reason. Why don't be like us? Moderate, you know, able to get on everybody. That's the problem. They're too careful, and so they live in a multicultural society where there are people who worship all kinds of gods, especially Artemis. So I don't say anything about you, don't say anything about me. This is the danger of being in a multicultural society, such as Singapore is. You mustn't be afraid to speak out, because we are not talking, we are not trying to forcefully convert anybody, but in your daily life, you and I have opportunities to interact with people. If we do it well, and the Lord grants you that, you learn to be gracious, the Spirit will grant you that graciousness, then you're able to present a witness, and you have no problem with that. I assure you, you don't have any problem. Last week, I was going to one of my stores in, where else, Sim Lim Tower, and this Muslim friend of mine said, come back more often. I gave him a book, but we'll talk about things and he wants to know more. Then on Friday, I was coming from SGH, that's a taxi driver. We engaged in a conversation, and then as very happily talking about all kinds of things. That's important. You must learn to be a conversationalist. If you got gum in the mouth, nobody will, you wouldn't want to talk. Practice that. There's so many things to talk about, especially about the person. People like to, people talk about themselves. Your family, your children grown up, what are they doing? That's how I started the conversation. Then finally he said, you look in good health. Then I took that. I said, thank God. The moment I introduced the word God, there's an entrance now. From there, I can go anywhere I like, because there's an opening door. So they know this man is believes in God. What else is he going to tell me? So at the end of the taxi, that outside my house, I gave him a chat with Uncle Lo. He just took it. No taxi driver who's a Malay or Indian has ever refused this book. Because I say, first of all, it's free. And I say something that I wrote, please read it. If you take the trouble to write, then I think he wants to read it. But you don't have to be a right author of a book. You can always talk about so many other things. In a multicultural society like Singapore, important to cultivate how to do evangelism in a place like this. You shouldn't shut your mouth up just because people say, oh, you're going to cause trouble. Nobody causes trouble. He can take me to a mosque. I'll go there, I'll listen. But nobody has asked me to go. So, you have a name, they say, the Lord Jesus, but you are dead. That was a divine assessment of that church at Sardis. They simply did not know Jesus in the way that he wants them to know. In other words, as he says in John's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 3, this is the life that you know me. That is the way that people come to know God, through him. So what does the Lord say now? He said, if you do not change, I will come. I will come. So when Jesus says in Revelations, I will come, you please understand it can be used in two senses. One is, he will come at the very end of time. That's called the second coming of Christ. It's an imminent coming. We all know that. But then his other coming does not always mean the last day. He often says, I will come in judgment. Now, in your own lifetime, that's what he means. So at this particular time, the Lord comes to this unbelieving, sinful church, a sleeping church, and he will come and he will correct them in ways that may not be pleasant. I do not know what he uses. But he does come, or he gives people plenty of warning before he comes. Some prophet or some teacher will tell the church, let us do this thing, or the Lord will come. He will usually give that warning. So, I will come. You look at chapter 2, verse 5. I'm pointing out to you the use of the word, I will come. in Revelation. Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you. I will remove your lampstand. This is a present tense. That means the Lord is going to do something drastic to them. That's chapter 2, verse 5. And then chapter 2, verse 16. Repent therefore, this is to the church of Pergamum. Repent therefore, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I'll make war against them with the sword of my mouth. That means those people who are polluting the church with their teaching. So that's why he says, be watchful and wake up. Even in Laodicea, which we are going to cover next when we do that study sometime, and you see in chapter 3, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come. That doesn't mean he's going to come in future. I'm going to come in now. So I'm trying to impress on you that I will come means two senses. It's quite clear in the context, so there's no confusion. But just to point out to you the use of this phrase in the in Book of Revelation. The church there is a bit lethargic. That's why they are unaware of their true spiritual condition, and that Lord will have to come and fix that for them. Look at verse 4 and 5 now. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments. I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So here the Lord gives a very wonderful promise in verse 4 and 5. Earlier had given them a very stern warning, you remember that, about this critical situation in the church. And he did so because of his tender love for them, not because he wants to be harsh to them. Please remember this. When the Lord scolds you and me, it's always done in tender love. He never scolds and hurts us for no reason at all. Because he is love. He will never do anything against his nature. So he had given them a stern warning, and because he loved them. Because they're all compromising people. He doesn't want them to compromise. So now he makes a very sweet promise, as you have just read. He says that there are some in Sardis who have been faithful, who have not soiled their garments with worldly compromise. In other words, they've not forgotten the gospel, they've not forgotten the apostolic teaching, and they are not ashamed of being enthusiastic in their faith, even though the public disapproves of that kind of behavior in this multicultural society. So it must have been very encouraging to those few people whom he mentions there. I have a few people, verse 4, to hear them being brought up for mention by the Lord, and that they were attempting to live for Christ in this dead church. There are still a few who are alive and kicking. And Christ was commending them as worthy of his name. Verse 4, the last part, worthy of his name. That's a real compliment, you know, the word worthy. So Christ then promises them a reward for their faithful few. First of all, they'll be clothed in white. Then, I'll never erase their name from the book of life. And then thirdly, what does he say? I will announce them before my Father and his angels that they are mine. So these three, that's why I say they're sweet promises, because they're so nice to hear being spoken to anybody. So first of all, to be clothed in white. To be clothed in white means, of course, to be set apart from God, for God, to be cleansed from sin, because white is a color of purity, right? Even the elders in the church were all clothed in white, remember? The 24 elders. In others, they were made morally and spiritually poor. Later on, you're going to read that the martyrs are also clothed in white, and so on. So the white symbolizes purity, and that means to be washed in the blood of Christ. That's why they are in white. actually when we are, you know, the bride likes to wear white. It's a symbol of virginity and purity when she goes down. So we are the bride of Christ, remember? He's the bridegroom. One day there will be a wedding ceremony, all of us will be in white. So that means we are spiritually, morally pure. He wants us to be like that when we finally go to Him, when He takes this ransom church to be His bride. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 to 10, please. Colossians chapter 3. This is a long passage, but I read a few verses to you. If you then be raised with Christ, verse 1, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. That's how we keep being wise. Eh? If you keep on looking up, if you keep on looking around you, well, you get confused. You look inside you, you might get disappointed. When you look up, then this is good. Set your mind on things above and not on the things that are on earth, for you have died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's what Paul says, isn't it, in Galatians. I no longer live, but the life I live is now the life of Christ. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. People say, I don't worship idols. Well, think about this verse. Verse 6, for it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come, and in them you are also once walked when you were living in them. That means before we became Christians. But now, that's the operative word, but now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. And then this is the key verse. And have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. In other words, created in Christ Jesus. We are to be like Him. Because evil deeds soil the garments, make the white garments dirty. So we mustn't do them. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, please. Isaiah 1, verse 18. Very famous verse it is. And it reads like this. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though red like crimson, they shall be like wool. Well, wool is white, white wool. So that's what the Lord has done for us. Let us keep it white, because evil deeds soil the garments. And even in pagan religions, when people go to, in those days, they must wear white. The priests do also wear white. So, in the same way, when we come to the Lord, we come in white because He has cleansed us. Lazy people don't bother to wash their clothes. So, we must learn to wash our clothes daily because the Lord has cleansed us. Let us continue to keep ourselves clean. Look at verse 5, please. Verse 5, He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. This is a verse which is needs a lot of study, because people can get difficulty over this. Because he mentions people who overcome. These are the people who are pleasing to the Lord. These are the people who persevere. Because to overcome is to persevere. You don't just overcome once. Through our Christian life, we will overcome all the time. And you say, he who overcomes. You said, who is he who overcomes? Could it be somebody else? Some Christians who are very strong in their Christian faith? No. You have read it before in 1 John chapter 5. So let's turn to 1 John chapter 5, which is nearby. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 reads, "Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." So who in this world qualifies to be overcomer? Every one of you. Every one of us. So don't say that this is some special Christian who has got strong spiritual stamina. No, no, no. It's all of us. Look at 1 John again, chapter 2, verse 13. And this is what we read. "I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I am writing to you, children, because you know the Father." So this qualifies everybody in this room and in Wesley Church. We are all overcomers. So when the Lord says this, verse 5, "He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments," it means all of us. Because the next part of the verse troubles people. Because they say, then I will not erase his name from the book of life. This is a promise, in fact. If you can look through it very carefully, it's like all the terms in a contract. Eh? When you read something, you will read it in the context. "He overcomes, I will not erase it." This is a promise that you are a Christian, I will not erase your name. You look at it that way. That's important. If you read it just in isolation about being name erased, that is a wrong reading of the meaning of this verse. Because all believers are overcomers in that they've been granted victory. We had read that just now. Victory over sin, victory over the world, victory over the unbelief. But we must persevere. That's important, persevere. There are two words in theology. One is persevere, the other is being preserved. The two go together. We preserve because we persevere. And God has given us the ability to overcome, that is to persevere. So we always be preserved. So verse 5 of chapter 3 does not mean that a Christian who messes up his life will lose his salvation. Christians sometimes mess up their lives. All too often, we know that. If we haven't messed up our lives sometimes, ourselves, alright? All will put up their hands, I'll put up my hand first of all. We do that. But the Lord knows that we are really, we belong to Him. And He has great tender love to us and He calls us back. Like He tells the church in Sardis, He warns them, "Look, wake up. Strengthen the things that are about to die and come and return to the faith which you once had." So this is a promise given to Christians. Christians are secure eternally. I want to emphasize that because they have been sealed. Remember Ephesians chapter 4, if you turn back to that. Ephesians chapter 4, please. And verse 30. "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So those two go together. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. You only grieve somebody who loves you. You can only annoy the enemies, but you grieve people you love. So the language there is very clear. The Holy Spirit loves you. Do not grieve Him by disobeying Him. And then further on we read that by whom you have been sealed. Sealed means what? Means protected. When you send a letter, you know in those days, I don't know what you do today, we have a letter, then if it's important, is that we put a wax there, then we put a seal on it. That means what's inside is very important. We don't seal every letter. We only seal those letters which are important. So how important are you? That was reflected in the word seal. You've been sealed. Sealed for what? For a few years? No. Sealed for until the day of redemption. That's why I want to encourage you that the Christian's eternal destiny is assured. Every one of us here who knows the Lord, don't worry. If you sin, you just come back to Him. If you mess up your life, just come back to Him. He is ready to... The best story is that of the father whose son insulted him by saying, "Hey, give me my inheritance. Before you die, I want it now." You're saying the father is dead or what? He's still alive and you want his inheritance, the one you put in your will, remember? So much for my brother, so much for me. Give me that now. He runs away, lives a life. This is so dissolute. They finally come back to the father. What the father do? Oh, so you come crawling back, huh? No, the father, every day he's watching from the porch. Watching, watching. Finally, when the son comes back, he didn't wait for the son to come to the door. He ran out to him. Now, why did the Lord Jesus tell you the story? Tell me the story. Why? It shows you that God is more ready to forgive and love us than we are ready to be forgiven and to love Him. You know that? If that doesn't move your heart, nothing will. Have you got a heart of stone? Have I got a heart of stone? This is the way the Lord is trying to tell us how we are loved. And that's why we are secure. God doesn't just save us and leave us. You know, like those door-to-door salesmen who say, "Buy this, we buy." They say it's a guarantee, kiss you goodbye, you don't see him again. God is not like that. God is true to His nature. Then John chapter 6, verse 39. John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 39. What says the scripture here? "And this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose none, but raise them on the last day. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him on the last day." So that is very clear. He will lose none. Then look at chapter 10. Verse 28 of the same gospel. And the verse is 28. Chapter 10, verse 28. "I will give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." What else do you want the Lord to tell you? What else do you want? What assurance do you want? We are under relentless attack of Satan. I know I am under relentless attack. I'm aware of it all the time. But I'm not afraid. Because the Lord says no one can snatch them from His hand and can snatch the Father's hand. My Father is greater than I. At least while He was on earth, the Father is greater than the man, God-man, Jesus Christ. I can't think of anything more reassuring than that. I can't think of anything more reassuring than that about the eternal security of believers. Because salvation is God's work, it's not our work. I don't trust my work, but I can trust God's work. Look at Titus chapter 3. Titus is not far away. Titus is not far away, but turning to it is a problem for me. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, please. "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done or in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." This is a trustworthy statement. Concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. So what else do you want? Titus says this is a trustworthy statement. He's speaking by the Spirit. So there are many other verses that I could turn to, but I just want to point out to you that the eternal security is assured. But there are also other people called professors. I don't mean the professor of something or other. I mean people who profess that they are Christians, but they are not. And I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. And look at verse 16, please. Matthew 7, verse 16. You know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Well, a non-Christian will reveal himself by what he says, because he feels that way. Out comes the word and out come the deeds. Then the other verse is verse 20, same chapter. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my God, or my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons, in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Imagine that. People can cast out demons, can perform miracles. These are supposed to be good deeds, isn't it? Some people are delivered and then some people are healed. Listen carefully. Some people have delivered from demons. Some people are healed. What else can you qualify for good work? In that day, the Lord Jesus, who has the seven stars and have the eyes that can see through, you are, I don't know you. And then worse than that, not only did he say, he didn't know you. He didn't know them. He said, depart from me, you that do lawlessness. In other words, they are not under the Lord. They are just doing it on their own free will. And demons are too eager to help them. You can go to a temple, they can cast out demons too. Not only that, you go to Tiong Bahru, you see a chap there, take a knife, cut his tongue, bleeds. His mouth open, tongue hole. Isn't that a miracle? But this is all done with demonic forces. So, that's why Matthew 7 is quite revealing, isn't it? And then look at the 2 Peter chapter 2, please. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice to fleshly desires by sensuality those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, in promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by that he is enslaved. So he's talking about those who are leading others to sin, because they call themselves Christians, but they are not, but leading others astray. Verse 20, if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them, overcome, the last state has become worse than the first. For it is better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them, as according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. So this describes the professors who may be baptized or whatever, for some reason they go out to be baptized because somebody says, I want you to be baptized. So they go out, okay, baptize me now. But they never have this thing in their heart. So they then live a life which is true to their nature, their un-Christian nature. And then they get worse and worse. And they draw others to them. And the demons are always there. Demons always wait to, I told you, we are under relentless attack. But we are, God has overcome the principalities and powers. One of the prophets said, one of the modern prophets said, if you go, he sees with his eyes, he says in a traffic jam, you can see the demons at work. Cursing, horning, all these are very, I mean, they are things that they normally don't do. But once the person's loss of self-control. Why am I stuck in this jam? And then they curse this, and they curse the traffic light, and they curse the traffic authority, they curse the government for not building more roads. You know, the demons of hate, of envy, of anger, there are different demons, huh? Different types. They're specialists. He says you can see them at work in a traffic jam. How much more when we as want to follow the Lord? They are waiting for you to be jealous, for you to be angry without reason. Just burst out. They just come and they go ahead. Encourage you. But we are persuaded better things for us, isn't it? So I'm reading you the verses about non-Christians. One more verse and we close on this. We haven't closed the chapter yet. I'm just closing this particular section. The chapter, 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, please. And this is what we read. Verse 19. Have I got a correct? Verse 19. They were went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not of us. This eventually happens to professing Christians. They no longer attend church. I mean, they may drop in a while, but they go out. Because they don't feel comfortable there. Because the Holy Spirit convicts them that they are not really saved. And they don't want to be saved. They want to remain in their unhappy state. Some of them, out of pity for themselves, because they suffered something from God, maybe an illness, this full of self-pity, like somebody did mention but this morning, they don't like God because God gave him cancer. So there's that person, but in the end, thank God that he came to know him. Some people say to themselves, why do you put me in this situation? I'm not rich. I'm not this, I'm not this, I'm not educated there, I'm stuck in this place. And they're angry with God. And this self-pity is a very delicious feeling. Those who pity themselves, very delicious. Oh, they like to feel that if I'm in this state, people will help me, you know. I love it. I can't get out of it. They're just being willful. So, may God deliver them. We'll stop here. Next week we will go into this other verse, the last part of the verse, about erasing the name from the tree of life. I want to take some time to deal with that. So let us pray before we go. Lord, you have heard what we have said and what we have learned. We know that the Spirit Himself applies this to us. Will you hide these words in our heart? Encourage us, because you are God of power and might, and you have saved us, and we are safe in your hands. So we thank you for each one here. Help us, Lord, to be soundly and truly saved, comforted by your word daily, pursuing righteousness and holiness, and sinking our roots deep in the faith, and being good disciples. So I pray for each one here, for myself, that you will keep us, because you have saved us, and salvation is your work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good. See you next week.